All right, well, good morning. We are going to jump into this here. So I got a question for you real quick. How many of you, and be honest here, how many of you have a junk drawer in your home? A junk drawer, right? And I want to kind of open myself up a little bit. I took a picture of the junk drawer in my house. So no judgment as you look at the junk drawer picture in my house here in just a moment. But everyone has a junk drawer. Some of you may have a junk closet, right? Or a junk room, or maybe even a junk yard. We understand that. There's places we need to just put stuff sometimes, right? But oftentimes, what I have found trying to navigate this discussion of justice, in particular as it relates to our culture, is just the dizzying array of different angles and different ways to come at the topic with regards to what's going on in our culture today. And a lot of times it feels like a junk drawer. I open up my junk drawer at home and you have the intention of one day we got to clean this thing out, but until then, let's just close it and put more stuff in it, right? And you can't quite figure it out. It's just so much stuff in there. Everybody needs a junk drawer. If you look closer to mine, you'll see everyone needs a place to put a Nerf gun bullet, a tape measure, a Crayola marker, a wireless charger for your phone, and a nut and a bolt for everything in your home, right? But as we're trying to navigate the conversation of justice in our world, it feels a lot like there's all these pieces, and how do I make sense of what's going on in here? And Tim has walked us through some of these issues and given us some kind of clear boundaries to work from here. But the conversation that's going on in our world is vast. And there's words like equality or equity or immigration and accountability, conversations surrounding race and ethnicity, sexual identity, gender roles and politics. All of these conversations are, if you will, kind of in the junk drawer of our minds and our hearts. And how do we navigate through these conversations? I think it's worth reminding us that justice is not a new issue. It's been a long issue, but it's a significant issue nonetheless. And that's why I love Tim's two foundational principles that he laid out in the beginning and he prayed through this morning. But we are all valuable because we're all made in the image of God. These will help guide us through this conversation. We're all valuable because we're all made in the image of God, and it begs us to love one another well. And the second principle we laid out is we're all flawed because we're all tainted by sin. And this forces us to embody the characteristic of humility. Love and humility. And how do those two things mark us as followers of Jesus as we continue to walk out in the world and figure out some of these things? But sadly, I think the reality is those two qualities are lacking in our world, and even more sadly, in our church at times. Not specifically Davisville, but the church at large, right? The issues of love and humility. And what that leads to is a lack of peace. And Tim introduced that concept last week, shalom, a new concept. Each week he's been introducing one, and I'll introduce one at the end of our time here this morning. But this idea of shalom, peace, and it's the idea that things are flourishing or there's a wholeness. It's not necessarily just mean there's no more war and there's no more conflict. The biblical concept of shalom means that we're functioning the way we ought to be functioning, and there's a lot of moving parts to that understanding. But the reality is, as we look at the Old Testament where Tim has kind of led us to at this point, is the nation of Israel never really experiences shalom in its fullness. There's no peace. And as you look at the prophets where we've been the past few weeks, you can leave the prophets kind of feeling a little bit down and a little bit beat up and a little bit like there's not much hope. But the prophets not only call out the nation of Israel for their injustices, they also point to one who's going to come. In fact, Isaiah, who we've spent quite a bit of time looking at over the past few weeks, points forward and gives us hope. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he talks about this, about one who's going to come. He says, "And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Prince of Shalom. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." So Isaiah points us to one who's going to come, who's going to be the Prince of Shalom and usher in justice in all its rightness. And that's Jesus. And so the question that I've been wrestling with for the past few weeks is this, and this is what has kind of guided me through my time of studying Scripture and looking at the life of Jesus as that's really where we want to focus today, is Jesus and justice. How do those worlds collide? But the question I asked myself was this, is how does Jesus shape the ongoing conversation of justice? How does he add to it? How does he complete it, this idea of justice? You know, there was a popular phrase many years ago called WWJD, what would Jesus do? But really what it dawned on me is, as I began to look at scriptures, it was really what did Jesus do? We don't have to wonder what would Jesus do. We have the scriptures that teach us what did Jesus do, and they are full. They are full of illustrations of Jesus and justice. In fact, this was one of the more difficult messages I've ever had to put together, because not necessarily because of the topic, but because of the vast amount of information. When you say, all right, let's just talk about Jesus and justice, you have so much to pick from and to choose from. It's the difficult task of trying to narrow that down and look at what do we want to look at specifically. And so really, as I came to the conclusion, it's the life and the death of Jesus are significant as we look at how he begins to complete the idea of justice. So we're going to jump into one particular passage here this morning, walk through it, and look at the life of Jesus, and then we'll kind of twist and take a turn to look at his death as we wrap up here and what that has to tell us about justice. But we're going to look at a story in John chapter 8 between Jesus, some Pharisees, and a woman who is accused of adultery. And look at how Jesus handles this particular situation. So we'll put the scriptures up on the screen if you don't have a Bible in front of you, but we'll be in John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. It begins like this. It says, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts. Jesus appears at the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. This was kind of typical for a rabbi, a Jewish leader in that time, is to gather people around, and they would take the posture of sitting. They would sit down, and they would teach the people around them. And that's what's happening. It's kind of an everyday in the life of Jesus, kind of around the temple. Well, it says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. Now, we got to stop there just for a moment. Some people, think about this, some people won't even entertain the idea of going up in front of a group, right? Just the idea of being in front of a group, just you check out at that point, right? Not only is this woman brought in front of a group, but now they're going to air her dirty laundry in front of the group. So this story is ripe with emotion, and it's like inviting us to come and listen and hear and see and experience what's going to happen in this story. And so it goes on and it says, and they said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? And that word "you" is in the emphatic language. In the original language, you're kind of like their voices get a little louder when they're speaking to Jesus. You'll see what they're trying to do here. What do you say, Jesus? They were using this question, it says, as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So here's the quandary that Jesus finds himself in. Will Jesus obey the law and say, yes, stone the woman? And in doing so, risk the kind of maybe the look of being this unmerciful judge that sits, you know, is sitting there and say, yep, stone the woman. Because this isn't a mild occurrence. This isn't a mild violation, right? I mean, think of stones and a person just being pelted one after another. I mean, it's a violent way to kind of end your life. Does he obey the law and do that? Does he disobey the law and look irreverent and kind of not line up with what the law is saying? Or furthermore, does he disobey the Roman government in that time, who the Jewish people were under the Roman government, which did not allow them to perform capital punishment without it going through the Roman leaders first? And then Jesus would be in big trouble with the Roman government. So you can see what's happening here is there's a quandary that Jesus finds himself in and has to work through here as they present this. But it would even be helpful for us to back up even another step and look at the Old Testament and the boundaries that it lays out in regards to what's going on and what violation the Pharisees are bringing about the woman in this particular case. In the Old Testament, it talks about two witnesses need to see this happen. And so that they check that off the box. There's a group of religious leaders that grab the woman and see it. They need to see this thing in the act. So this raises a whole lot of other questions about the story, right, of what's going on. But there needs to be two witnesses. They need to present the case before the leaders. And on top of that, both offending parties need to be present. And so what we see already in this story is the man is not present in this story. The one who is caught in violation with this woman in this adulterous affair is not here. And so you begin to raise the question, like, are these Pharisees really, like, the law, you know, abiding citizens of the Jewish world? And so there's some things here that have you questioning what's going on. And also what would happen is the eyewitness, whoever saw this happen, they would be the one that would cast the first stone eventually. You'll see how this plays out as we go through the story. But in Deuteronomy chapter 22, just to give you some context, we go back and it tells us, you know, what to do in this situation. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. And so that's where you start to realize, where's the man in this story and what's going on here, you know? But we can see how such an extreme law can help motivate people to live justly. If that's the law of the land, that's going to make you think twice about doing something you should not be doing, right? And it's going to kind of lead to maybe some people on the outside trying to, you know, get things right in their world. But the problem is the law is limited in its ability, right? Laws are good. And as we talk about justice in our world today, there's the conversation is all about social reform and political policy and all those types of things. Those things are good, but they're limited. They're limited. Now, my son likes to play a game in the car all the time where he takes a plastic bottle, right? I don't know if any of you guys have teenagers that like to do this, but he takes a plastic bottle that's usually empty, and there's usually a bunch of them in my truck. And so he'll grab one, and he'll put the lid on just a little bit, but it'll begin to twist the bottle until there's so much pressure built up in the bottle. And then eventually the cap kind of shoots off and the smoke comes out of the bottle. And my two younger children in the back seat like oohing and ahhing about the smoke coming out of the bottle. Meanwhile, I'm worried about my windshield breaking because the cap is shooting into the windshield so at like such a crazy velocity. But he loves to grab that bottle and begin to twist it. And oftentimes what I like to liken that to is we can create social policy after social policy after social policy or political reform after political reform after political reform and begin to twist that bottle and create that pressure. But ultimately, there's something bigger and deeper going on underneath the surface, and it's called the human heart. And the human heart, as the prophet Jeremiah would say this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so eventually, no matter how many laws or how many policies or how much reform we want to do, we can twist that, but eventually the human heart is evil and it will figure out a way to explode past it and through it. It has time over time over time throughout recorded history. We have figured out a way to work around laws and reforms. And so ultimately we see that the Pharisees' quest for justice in this story, you can see how unjust this event actually is. And so they are setting out to trap Jesus, as they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. So it asks us the question, why were the Pharisees so bent on getting Jesus? Why do they always want to seem like, as you read through the New Testament, as you read through the Gospels, it always seems like there's this group that wants to get Jesus. And I began to do some kind of looking into that and reflecting and studying, and I came up with a couple reasons. Number one, because Jesus consistently acted justly. Throughout that, if you read the life of Jesus, take the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, any one this week, and begin to read through it, he consistently acts justly. He gives people their due consistently, time over time over time. Now, in this story here in John chapter 8, you only have to back up a few chapters in John chapter 5, which seems to be the starting place for where this whole John chapter 8 even gets started. But in John chapter 5, Jesus is walking through a town, and there's a man who is an invalid, it says, who's stuck next to a pool. and he's been invalid for 38 years. Get that, 38 years. And Jesus walks by and he begins this conversation with the fellow, and it's essentially like, well, why aren't you getting in the pool? And the invalid said, people every day come to this pool. They look at me and they skip over me, right? Acts of injustice, right? They don't see him there. They don't look at him, and they don't value him the way that God would value him. They skip over. They actually push me aside and take my place in this pool of healing where he wants to get healed. And Jesus has none of that. And he steps in and changes that scenario. And it happened to be on a Sabbath day, which got the religious leaders upset that Jesus was violating some kind of rule about the Sabbath day. And it leads ultimately to the story that we're reading in John chapter 8. You see, people violated the foundational principle that all people have value because we've all been created in the image of God. And the list could go on and on throughout the New Testament in the life of Jesus about the people who he touched. Whether the people who were ethnically different from him, whether it was women who were looked down upon in that society, children, the rich, the poor. I mean, it didn't matter for Jesus. He acted justly, consistently. And so it asks us this question: are we acting justly on a consistent basis? Mother Teresa was interviewed by the BBC at one point, and they essentially challenged her with this idea: why do you serve a God who allows all this poverty on the world? And you know, Mother Teresa gave her life to serving the poor. And this was her response to that. She said, don't go blaming terrible poverty on God. We have terrible poverty because God's children refuse to share. That was her response to it. Now, in other words, what she's saying is we refuse to live justly. We have refused to live justly by letting go of the things that God has given us to bless other people. And that's been a problem that has plagued humanity and Christ followers over the years, right? We have struggled to let go of those things. You see, another thing that Jesus did here that I see consistently in his life is this, is that Jesus' actions reveal our heart's true intentions. Jesus has consistently revealed our heart's true intentions. And usually when someone confronts us about something in our hearts, there's one of two responses. We can either be repentful and kind of like learn and say, you know, I was wrong, or we can grow kind of calloused and hard and jealous. And oftentimes the latter would be the case in Jesus' ministry. A chapter before this story in John chapter 7, Jesus says this, him and the disciples are about to go to a popular feast, and the disciples are encouraging Jesus, like, this is your time to go public, Jesus. Go public now. Like, get out there and tell everybody who you are and what you're doing, because we're seeing you do some amazing things here. And Jesus had this statement to say to them. He said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does, get this, is evil. Because I testify that what it does is evil. In other words, Jesus consistently reveals the true intentions of our hearts. And sometimes it's uncomfortable to be near Jesus because he begins to show us things in our heart that aren't real pretty. And it's difficult to wrestle with those things. And sometimes, like I said, you either have a heart and a posture where you learn from that, or you have a heart and a posture where you fight against it and you become hard and jealous and calloused because of that. And that's what happened with the religious leaders. They became calloused and jealous because of what Jesus was beginning to show in their hearts. Jesus further on goes on to tell a story in Luke chapter 14. He says this. He's eating dinner at one of the religious leaders' houses, and he says this. He says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You see, Jesus refuses to let us limit not only how we love, but who we love. And it forced me to ask this question in my own heart, and I hope your answer is not the same as mine. When was the last time that you had someone in your home or had a meal with someone who is different than you? Someone from a different socioeconomic background. Someone from a different ethnicity. Someone from a different group in your community. You see, a third thing that Jesus did was he confronted the injustices that had shaped the system of Judaism. This is the third reason that the Pharisees were bent on getting Jesus. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, it's a chapter that Jesus just begins to call out the sin of the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, those who have kind of established the Jewish system at that time and day. And it begins where Jesus is telling the crowd, he's saying, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they're like the leaders of Israel, right? Just like Moses was right now in their current day. He says, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But then he goes on, he says, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. And he goes on and he says, woe to you, and he speaks specifically to the teachers and the religious leaders. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He says, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Now hear what Jesus says are the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He says, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. He's not saying what you did and the way that you tithed and you did your things, that is fantastic, but you are missing the point. Your heart behind it is off. But notice he calls them out for justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Sounds a whole lot like who? The prophet Micah. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, faithfulness. Right? Jesus is reminding the religious leaders of their story, saying, look, go back. You guys have got lost in the story. We're called to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God, and yet you are failing to do that. You're not seeing that. Your hearts are hard. You know, I'm thrilled to be a part of a church family that is currently looking to outward and saying, how can we be used by God in our community to be agents, if you will, of justice, to begin to step into that. I'm thrilled to be a part of that on a leadership levels here. We're beginning to discuss those things and say, all right, we're sensing it is time. What does that look like for us to take some of those steps forward? The story continues here in John chapter 8. It says, Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. So remember, this case is being brought to him and saying, Jesus, what would you do in this situation? Gee, I love his response. He bends down and starts to write on the ground with his finger. It's as if he takes a moment to just kind of gather his thoughts and he's going to interpret the law for them in the way that it was intended to be understood. And he's going to reshape the conversation on justice. He goes on and he says, when they kept on questioning him in verse 7, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, it says he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, our broader secular culture often talks about justice in terms of policies and politics and reform and those things. They tend to look at the junk drawer of the conversation and create like these nice, neat spaces that ultimately, I think, end up creating an us versus them kind of mentality. And we get so bent on being who's right and who's wrong in these situations. Jesus, don't miss this here in the story, he talks about addressing the human heart, the hurts of victims, and the marginalized as an expression of love. He doesn't fall for the bait of these Pharisees of getting in the debate of the law and what to do and all these kind of things. He focuses in and he says, I am going to value this woman and I'm going to value you Pharisees because you're all created in the image of God and you're all valuable. In Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus is on the scene and John is in prison, John the Baptist is in prison and he's about to be beheaded. John's kind of getting discouraged, and he asks his disciples, like, go and find out, is this Jesus guy the real deal? Is he, like, the real thing? And Jesus responded to his disciples when they asked him that, because they were going to take this news back to John, because I think they wanted to encourage him in prison. he went on and he says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. And so notice how he points to all the things that are happening, his heart to restore individuals. God wants us to offer a form of justice that reflects his heart toward us. The condition of our heart will dictate our level of justice. So what is the condition of your heart? You know, recently, about a year ago, we're looking to do a redo of the driveway in our front yard. Driveways are in everyone's front yards, right? But we're looking to redo the driveway, and I had to submit a plan to the township, and it was all about impervious, you know, that whole conversation about stuff. And impervious is kind of like the hard soil or the hard stuff in your yard that water doesn't drain through, and I had to give a percentage of all that. And it was just a frustrating kind of thing to work through. But it reminded me of this, like, is our heart pervious, soft, where God's word is going in and coming through and changing people's lives? It was impervious, hard, and it's just kind of callous, and it runs off of our lives. Like, what is the posture of our heart as it relates to the conversations that are happening in the world today? The story continues here, and this is where it gets really powerful. It says in verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. They're going away because Jesus made that statement right in the beginning, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. So the leaders begin to go away one at a time, the older ones first, get this, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. And as I was pondering this story and what happens here, it dawned on me that being alone with Jesus is probably the most powerful place we can be. Here is a story, the woman in front of a group, a mob, you might say, in that sense there, looking to stone her to death. And Jesus speaks into this, calms the storm there, but at the end, it's just her and Jesus. Her and Jesus. It's the most powerful place that you and I can be because he reveals our hearts for what they truly are. Our greatest shortcomings and our greatest needs are met when we are alone with Jesus. And so what I want to encourage you with in regards to justice and the conversation going on in our world today is to get alone with Jesus. Like, really, seriously, like, get alone with Jesus and talk to him about the situations that are going on, the things that are near to your heart and the things that you're wrestling with. Get alone with Jesus, whether it's on the immigration issue, racial tensions, on poverty in our world. Maybe someone's specific name pops in your head as you have, you know, in your kind of sphere of influence where you go. But what would Jesus do in these moments? What would he do? I know navigating through this, if you're anything like me, feels like it's a junk drawer of sorts. But we have to wade in and start somewhere. Oftentimes when you get into a juncture, it's just that moment you wade in and you got stuff all over and you're trying to figure out how to put it all back together again. You just got to make a mess. You got to get in it. You got to get involved with it. And I would encourage you to start with Jesus and allow him to take inventory of your heart. Take one issue, just one thing that's going on in our world today. Take one thing and start to do something about it. Don't fall for the bait like Jesus and get into the verbal war. Do something about it, right? That's what, when I look at the life of Jesus, it convicts me to do something about the frustrations. Now, for some of you, it might be prayer. For some of you, that the do might be to get more educated on something. For some of you, the do may be to financially give something to someone. Maybe God's calling you to foster and jump into that. Maybe God's calling you a short-term trip when things open up a little bit more. Or adopt a missionary who's on the front line serving the poor and doing some of those things where you might not be able to get to, but it's someone who's out there and you can support them in that effort. Maybe it's starting a relationship with someone you know you need to start the relationship with, but you've just kind of been avoiding, or you just haven't created the time to do that with that person. But notice how these two foundational principles that Tim laid out in the beginning, they shape this Jesus' decision-making through this story. We are all valuable because we're all made in the image of God. The Pharisees in this story, they did not care about whether the woman lived or died. They didn't care about her. She wasn't valuable to them. And Jesus called them out on that. See, everyone has a name. And Jesus showed us how to live that out in this story. He didn't fall for the bait. He cared for the marginalized, in this case, the woman. And he resisted the temptation about making this an us versus them kind of thing. But the second principle, that we're all flawed because we're all tainted by sin. You see, Jesus chose mercy over judgment because he understood that we're all in that scenario, that we're all flawed because of sin. Now, here's the twist in this story. Now, don't miss this, that Jesus, in this story, he was the only one in this story without sin, the only one without sin, and he chose mercy over judgment. He was the only one who could have actually picked up a stone and threw it at the woman and begun all the stones being thrown. Jesus was the one. But he chose mercy over judgment. It makes sense why James, in his book that he writes, pens those exact words: mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Why is that? I think it's because of the greatest injustice our world has ever seen in the death of Jesus, the one and only without sin in his life. It leads me to Matthew chapter 27 as we kind of bring our time here to a close this morning. In Matthew chapter 27, Matthew records the crucifixion scene, right? And as Jesus is taken to the cross, and just read through Matthew chapter 27, and you will cringe at the injustice of how Jesus is treated. The only one without sin does not receive his due. It is filled with injustice. And so Matthew takes us, I want to take us to the verse in Matthew chapter 45 where he kind of hones in to when Jesus is on the cross in the very last moment of Jesus' time on the cross. And in verse 45, it says, "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Jesus, in that moment on the cross, experienced something that we can't even plumb the depths of what he experienced in that moment, where the Son of God cried out to his dad, "Dad, why'd you turn your back on me?" Because in that moment, Jesus took on the full weight and the effect of our sin. And something happened in that moment that is so significant for you and I, that he took on the entire payment of the sins of the world as the only one who is without sin. And the punishment and the penalty of sin came pouring down on Jesus. To the point where he said, "Dad, where are you?" So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says it this way. God who made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so I want to introduce a new concept to us, as Tim has done each week, whether it was mishpat, the idea of justice, or shalom, the concept of peace. Jesus introduces not necessarily a new concept, because it's all throughout the Bible from beginning to end, but he highlights this new concept called grace in a way that is life-changing for all of us. You see, God's response to a legacy of injustice is to give us a gift in Jesus, who would die on our behalf. That's grace. He was declared righteous through his resurrection, and now he gives his life, get this, to the guilty. We were declared guilty, and he gives life to that individual. If God declared someone righteous, though they didn't deserve it, the only natural response is to go and seek justice for others. It's a radical way of life, making other people's problems my problems. This is what was meant by love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, next week we're going to explore this concept a little bit more when we talk about the story of the Good Samaritan. This is grace. The Apostle Paul described it this way. He says, you see, just at the right time, when we were all still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. He says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, at first glance, there's no two things that can seem more opposed than grace and justice. Grace is giving benefits that are not deserved by us. And justice is giving people exactly what they deserve. However, when we look at the prophets, which we've done over the past 2 weeks, and we look at Jesus' teaching, an encounter with grace inevitably leads us to a life of justice. And so I leave us with the words of Micah the prophet: act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Let's pray together. Father, we look into your word, and Lord, at times, the things that you do can just overwhelm us. From the way that you treated people through your son Jesus on an everyday basis, the way that he would interact with those who were marginalized and outcast, with those who were in power and those who were without power, he was perfectly consistent in what he did. And as we look at the scriptures, Lord, the only thing that seems inconsistent is what happened at the cross. It's hard to get our minds around the significance of that. That you would give life to the guilty at the cost of your life, Jesus, just doesn't make sense to me. But we accept it. And Lord, I ask that you would motivate us as followers of Jesus in this community at Davisville, that you would motivate us to live lives of justice. Would you help us to get alone with you, Jesus, this week? And just take one thing and begin to say, how would you have us to act? Just one thing, Jesus. Move us to a life of action as it relates to these things. Help us to learn from you. Thank you for being the perfect model. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I am on for the closing here, so I want to thank you guys for being here this morning. A wild transition there. And have a great week. All right.